I'm going to share some thoughts with you briefly about a heavenly perspective. That's why I titled this. And it's, or actually, a heavenly assurance is really what I titled it. And it's the assurance that we know we have heaven to look forward to. We also have heaven here on earth. And as the Lord's Prayer states, you know, Lord. So we. It's a subject talking about dying and death, and it's not something that us Christians discuss very often. And I've done a little bit of research. I bought a book about what happens after death. It's from this pastor's perspective. It's called All About Heaven, and I found it interesting. And I'll share some. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you've given me the opportunity to share my heart and your words, and I ask your blessing on them both, and I ask that you minister to those who need to hear what I'm going to share this morning, and you know who they are, whether they be in this room or later on the podcast. We ask that you anoint them in Jesus' name. Amen. Because I forgot it 2 weeks ago. So I'm going to tell you a little story. This story struck me when I first heard it, and some of you, I'm sure, have heard this. This is a true story. Back in 1873, a couple by the name of Horatio and Anna Spafford. Horatio was a successful businessman in Chicago. They were both Christians, very active in their church. They had four daughters and one son. And at the age of four, the boy died of scarlet fever. Then shortly thereafter, the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed most of the city, destroyed all of Horatio's financial investments. He owned real estate along the lake, lakefront, and it was all taken in the fire. He lost it all. The combination of those two tragedies in the couple's life seemed overwhelming, and they decided they needed a break. So they decided to take a trip to England, and actually on to Paris was the plan. And it was in November. They were going for Christmas. So they boarded this French freighter called the Ville du Havre, and they sailed for England. But just before sailing, Horatio had a business deal that he had to close, and it caused him to abruptly say, I'm going to stay back, take care of business, and I'll catch up with you later. And so he did that. About 3 days out from New York, the Ville du Havre was struck by a steel Scottish ship, and within 12 minutes, the ship that the Spaffords were on sunk in 3 mile deep water. It was the worst sea disaster at the time up until the Titanic. They lost 226 passengers. Horatio, in his distress, received a telegram from Anna, who survived, with these few words on the telegram: survived alone. What shall I do? Following this news, Horatio boarded the next available vessel leaving New York for England to join his bereaved wife. He had written a letter to a friend before departing, saying, one thing for sure in this, that I must not lose faith. During the voyage, the ship's captain summoned Horatio to the bridge. A careful reckoning, this is the captain, a careful reckoning has been made, he said, and I believe we are now passing the very place where the Ville du Havre sank. It was here at this point that Horatio, instead of contemplating the depths of despair, he looked to the heavens and wrote these lyrics that have been put to music and sung millions of times since. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. That's always struck me as when I first heard that, I was a new Christian, I couldn't fathom how someone could pen lyrics like that following such a tragedy. I said, wow, that takes some kind of supernatural faith. I can't even imagine. For Anna, a few days earlier during her ordeal and losing her four girls and then being rescued, said later that she thought, what use is it to live on? I would prefer to be thrown back into the sea. But she heard a voice as if to say, you were spared for a purpose, Anna. You have work to do. Upon returning to Chicago a little more than a year later, they had a son and then followed by a baby girl. At the age of 3, the boy Horatio Jr. died of scarlet fever. 1 more year later, another girl was born. Only 2 children survived to maturity out of the 8 kids that Horatio and Anna had. In 1881, the family moved to Jerusalem and established an American community there not far from the little town of Bethlehem. They began a ministry to the needy and to the poor. 7 years later, Horatio died. I don't know what he died of. It didn't. The documentary I was reading didn't say. Anna grieved, and in her loss, she directed any motivation she had to continuing the ministry that her daughters, with her daughters at the time. Her daughter, her oldest daughter, Bertha, expanded the ministry to include those who had experienced, quote, the shipwrecks of life. During World War I, she organized a soup kitchen for refugees and eventually hospitals for the wounded soldiers. One Christmas Eve, on her way to Bethlehem, she encountered a Bedouin man and his ill wife and a baby en route to Jerusalem. Bertha had written in her journal, here before her stood a rustic Madonna and babe, and like Mary's plight, there was no place for them to stay. By next morning, the mother had died. Bertha was asked to take care of the baby, and she agreed and named him Noel. Within a week, she had 2 more orphan children to take care of. She began the Stafford's work in caring for orphan children from many different nationalities. In fact, it continues today as the Spafford's Children's Center in East Jerusalem. I looked it up on the web, and it's very active and to this day. And it makes me think about the words she heard when she was in such despair and considered not going on, and she heard, I've got work for you, Anna. And over the years, the Lord has revealed more and more to me a sense and a draw to a heavenly perspective. In the world, someone dies every second. In fact, 6,500 people die an hour. 156,000 people will die today. We all face death. It's guaranteed even more than taxes. In Hebrews, it is written, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We each have an appointment with death. When we think of war, we see the lives of so many people taken. We can think, oh, war and natural disaster only increases the chances of death. But if you think about it, that's not so. The chances of death are 100%. 100% certain, whether on a battlefield or decades later at home. Considering 100% certainty, isn't it surprising that we talk so little about it? We plan so little for it. The most important journey of all time, we live as if it's the most unlikely thing to ever happen. As a society, we are on the run from it. We're not even supposed to mention the word death in conversation. I think as Christians, we tend to avoid the discussion as much as possible. It may be part of our Western culture to focus so much on our survival, our health, our current well-being, that only when confronted with the reality, when it touches a loved one, touches our lives, does the subject even get mentioned. I'm convinced, and this is what sort of brought me to this place of writing this, I am convinced that our Creator God built into everyone a sense that our time on earth is only our temporary home, and that we are drawn instinctively to want to know more about our eternal home. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it said, quote, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." Is there life after death? This question is not new. It's as old as humanity itself. Since the beginning of time, we have been asking the question, and the resounding answer is yes. Every culture ever discovered, no matter how primitive, had a belief in an afterlife. Instinctively, the human race knows that death cannot be the end. The bulk of anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has some kind of sense of eternal life. As Christians, sometimes it feels like we are alone in this belief. We as believers in the Jesus' words that tell us, "There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you." Heaven is mentioned in the Bible like 160-something-odd times. And it's alive and well, and it's connected to Earth. And there's a connection between heaven and Earth. And as we just ponder that connection, oftentimes we feel comforted knowing that we have this eternal transition to look forward to. It seems from many testimonies of those who have had near-death experiences that the transition is not fearful but peaceful. This is to say that the process of dying itself is not peaceful. No, in fact, it can be horrible. It can be painful, brutal, and distressing for all involved. It's also tragic for those who are left behind. Mourning, grieving, sorrow, it's all part of the package. I'm going to read a couple chapters from this book. Not chapters, paragraphs. two pages. Right, I hope you guys all packed a lunch. All right, so, "A vague hope at best. There is, then, a general willingness to believe in heaven, but a sinister reluctance to dwell on detail. And as I use the word sinister, I use it advisedly. Fairy tales touch the deepest human longing for something purer, better in terms of both location, relationships, love, work, family, and a better place. Think of any fairy tale, and the chance is it begins, quote, once upon a time and ends happily ever after. The human predisposition towards fairy tales hides a clue as to what lies buried deep within. Instinctively, we just know there must be more, has to be something better, something somewhere better. Please, God, let it be." Some of you reading this will have a view of heaven that's authentic, compelling, clear, and deeply attractive view. However, we are probably in the minority. There is, generally speaking, a real reluctance to engage fully in talking about heaven. Lots of Christians I have spoken to over the years struggle to talk with any enthusiasm about heaven, and the reasons we struggle are varied. One of several dominant reasons is the fact that somehow heaven has been spiritualized. It's apparently a spiritual place with spiritual beings, and we're not sure we like that. we are not sure we can really relate to that. But if we took time to think about it, we would realize that it doesn't seem to align with Jesus. His lifestyle, his method of discipling. Artists, advertising agencies, and others have fed us a picture of white-clothed, angelic beings with benign expressions strumming harps on a cloud. Misguided attempts to make heaven sound spiritual, in other words, non-physical, distorts the truth and robs us of the ability to both relate to it and imagine it. If we can't imagine it, we can't define it, and we can't look forward to it. Spiritual, in this case, is unhelpful. It leans toward the vague, the ethereal, and our minds find little to grasp on or to hope for. Spiritual, of course, includes worship, and even though it probably shouldn't happen, we relate this to our current experience of church and church gatherings. For many Christians, based on our normal Sunday experience, our hearts do sink a little at the thought of an eternity filled with singing songs to our eternal God. But if we are honest, we can't relate positively or with wholehearted anticipation of that possibility. But wait, hang on. If it, for many, that is a real, heartfelt, authentic response, something is wrong. Surely it's not our apparently unspiritual reluctance to worship for eternity, but our view of heaven that is wrong, deeply wrong. It's as if we view earth as the best reality we have and heaven as something totally different, unattractively different. And because we feel a degree of guilt even thinking that way, we tend not to go there. And our thinking effectively shuts itself down. I can relate to that. I don't know how many of you can too, but that was sometimes, I think, the view I had of heaven. In Hebrews, it is written that Abraham and other heroes of the faith were foreigners and exiles here on earth, looking forward to a country they could call their own. They were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The truth is that we are here, a resident on earth, and our culture really are aliens and don't even belong here. In 1 Peter, we read, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now we live with great expectation. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while." Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, "So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord." As a compass needle always points toward north, the compass bearing of our hearts, our deepest longings and beliefs always swing the needle to the true north. To be with the Lord, it's the magnetic pull that inexorably points to heaven. Do you long for heaven? Is there something inside? There is something inside me that does, though at times it feels like a tug of war between life remaining to be fulfilled, the dreams fulfilled, and my eternal home. I don't know if anyone else can relate to that, sort of the tug of war effect. Here's a question for you. Be prepared, it can be a bit disturbing. Are you willing to stay but longing to go? Or are you longing to stay but willing to go? Let that simmer for a while. Personally, I feel that my wife who passed was in that first camp, willing to stay but longing to go. I lean toward the second, longing to stay but willing to go. In contrast, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "To come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." The great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards had said about heaven, "It becomes to us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" I like C.S. Lewis's quote, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." When a close friend or relative or partner in life dies, we mourn the loss and separation. There is a healthy grieving process. Sometimes as Christians, we have a somewhat of a shoot-the-wounded approach to others' losses. "You'll get over it" type quotes. Fact is, we never really get over it. It's like someone said, it's like losing a limb. You just learn to live without it and move on. The experience becomes part of what makes the tapestry of our lives. Heaven, therefore, is to be considered. We, as we live to the fullest possible while we're here as exiles in the land, we ponder the most famous prayer in the Bible. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The implication here is that God's will in heaven was to find expression in the here and now on earth. Everything done in heaven is connected with an ultimate purpose, an ultimate outcome on earth. Therefore, as we look to heaven, we can read with assurance, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." As I conclude, I review my title of this message, Heavenly Assurance, that the Holy Spirit enables us to go on with our lives and to live full lives every minute, every hour that our Heavenly Father has ordained for us. And I think that, to wrap up, it's the contemplation of an eternity is hard for us to get our minds around. It's difficult for me to see that in any sort of concrete terms or expression. But I want you to understand also, though, that I feel strongly that God puts in each one of our hearts that ability to look forward to something we can't see, to look forward to something that is not explainable or expressible. We can only imagine. And I love that scripture. No mind can imagine it. God's prepared it, and we trust him in it. And it's going to be a beautiful thing. This song that I'm going to play, I think is a good fit for that.
My song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for this life and the lives of those in this room and those and their loved ones and friends and those who are listening on the podcast. And I just surrender each of our lives to you, and it's by Jesus' sacrifice alone that we can look forward to this eternity with you. But we live the most we possibly can in the hours and minutes that you've ordained for us. We thank you for every second, every heartbeat, and we rejoice in it, and we're thankful for it, and we'll make the most of it. And we're so grateful. And I just thank you and bless you for this day and for the rest of this coming week. Bless those in the sound of my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.